If you look at the outline, we are still on the crucifixion, and we're still working through the 11 theological implications of the physical death of Messiah. And last week, we've covered the first five, and that's the fulfillment of the law of Moses, this idea of a ransom, redemption, propitiation, and substitution. The next, and reconciliation, we also have done that one as well. So the next one we want to look at is the other theological implication of the 11 we want to look at is it is his death, the implication of his physical death is actually a proof. It's an axiomatic proof that God loves us, that Yahweh loves us. And for that, we're going to look at Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, could someone, and this verse is a brief verse, but it packs a lot. Romans chapter 5, could someone read verse 8?
But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Okay, yeah, so God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were sinners, Messiah died for us. And so that verse really tells us everything, that we didn't deserve it. We're not worthy of it. Regardless, he, as a sinless human being, as a sinless man, died for us. And that is, and Paul tells us, that is how God has demonstrated his love for us and why we shouldn't question whether he loves us or not. The eighth implication of the physical death of Jesus is also in Romans. Go to chapter 6. And with his physical death, our fallen nature, our sin nature has also been judged. And at Romans chapter 6, could someone read verses 5 through 10?
For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God.
Okay, thanks, Barry. So again, his physical death accomplishes a great deal for us. Verse 5, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we'll be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self, our sin nature, our fallen nature, has been crucified with him. So his crucifixion, his death, is representative, it's substitutionary, it affects the death, the crucifixion of our fallen nature, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. New creatures in Messiah Yeshua, we don't have to be a slave to sin. We don't have to be submitted to sin. There's no reason for that anymore. He's freed us from that. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Our death with him has freed us from sin. And so verse 8, Paul goes on to say, if we have died with Messiah, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing that Messiah, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. And again, verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. And so, again, our fallen nature is judged, and his crucifixion is a judgment over our fallen nature. We have new life in him.
So, Chris, prior to Jesus Christ's death, did you say that sin was our master?
It was everyone's master, yeah, definitely. Even Israel. The ninth implication is the death of Jesus is his death, and the blood that is shed is the basis for our continuous cleansing from sin. And actually, when Paul and I prayed this morning, Paul said something that is so true theologically. Lord, wash my sin away. Wash my sin away. And it is true that Jesus died once and for all, one time, for our sins, past, present, and future. We still have an ongoing obligation to ask for that blood to cleanse us from sin. And where we want to look for this is 1 John. It's toward the end of your Bible, before Revelation.
First John.
Yeah, 1 John. And at 1 John, could someone read verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1? 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9.
If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Okay, great. Thanks, Liz. So check out verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, if we say we're his, if we say we're his disciple, if we say we're a Christian, yet we do what? Yeah, walk in darkness. What do you think that means? Walk in darkness.
Without Christ. Without Jesus.
Yeah. I think of it as walking in the world. I just think the Lord's really been dealing with me a lot with this idea that friendship with the world is enmity with God. In other words, if you're a friend of the world, you're not a friend of the Lord's. Because this world is a dark place. Scripture describes it as this. And so if we say we're his, but we have a worldly walk, we're enjoying the things of this world, we're pursuing the things of this world, the hopes and dreams and desires of this world mold us and shape us, then what does John say about that in verse 6? If we say we're his, but we walk in the world, we walk in darkness, we're a liar. That's a strong accusation, but that's John's conclusion about our walk. We're liars. And we're not practitioners of truth. But he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and if we walk obediently, if we walk obeying the Master... Because the corollary, it is true, we are not slaves to sin, but we're still slaves. Mm-hmm. Who's our master?
Christ.
Messiah Yeshua. We are slaves to him. He has bought us with a price.
Mm-hmm.
So I have to be obedient to my master. I owe everything to my master. And the blood, which is a result of his physical death, cleanses us from all sin. And verse 8 goes on to tell us, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. So yes, it is true that when we ask Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of our lives, he cleanses us from all sin, and he forgives us from all sin. Yet, believe it or not, we're still sinners. And there are some aspects or some teachings within evangelical Christianity that would lead you to believe that once you become saved, you become sinless. And here's what the Apostle John says about that. If you say that and believe it, the truth is not in you. You are still a sinner. Now, we are on a walk of progressive sanctification. He's sanctifying us. We're becoming more and more like him, but we're still sinners. So verse 9 is also important. As part of that walk of discipleship, of that ongoing walk of progressing towards him, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So part of the walk of discipleship is continuing to ask for forgiveness of sin. And so I try to make it a practice personally to ask to be forgiven of sin. Sin that I'm aware of and sin that I'm not even aware of. Because I'm doing a ton of sinning even though I'm not aware of it. And I think part of progressive sanctification is doing like David did. Lord, search my heart. It's desperately wicked. It's so deceitful. My heart has me convinced I'm a good guy. It's that sick. So search my heart and show me what I need to still work on, where I still need to submit to you, or I still need to yield to you. And I think, you know, so I think that even though we are forgiven of all sin, past, present, and future, when we receive Him, we still have a duty to actively confess our sin, and only upon confession of sin, not to a priest, well, to our priest, our high priest.
Right.
There's one mediator between man and God, and that's the man Jesus Christ. So we need to confess our sin, and there is some merit in confessing our sin one to another. Now, that's a whole other topic for a whole other day. You can't confess your sin to anyone just because they say they're a believer. But we should be confessing our sins one to another as well. And He'll be faithful to forgive us. Now, the word cleanse here in Greek is katharizo, which literally means to cleanse, but also has a meaning to purify. And again, this idea is that it's a discipline, it's a practice as disciples we should have. The tenth implication of
is that word cathartic? Is it related?
I think it is. That's a good point. I'm not sure, but I would bet it is. That's a good point.
I think it's also important to point out here that that's a very unnatural act, although it's a very simple phrase. It's unnatural to one see what you've done wrong. And then to admit it, even if you see it, you don't like to do that. No one likes to do that, ever. But it is the key to freedom. But on the other hand, isn't that what we want from those of us who have children, from our children? To just see what they've done wrong.
Admit it.
I don't want you to burn yourself again. I don't want you to get in another accident. I don't want you to do something that's going to really hurt you again. So before you can not do it again, you have to know what you did. And then, really, not just say it, but really not want to do it again.
Sure.
That's all we're talking about.
Exactly.
But it's unnatural, and you have to fight to do it.
It's a discipline. Did you have something else to say?
A couple of things. He is ours, and we are His. When you are a believer, you are with God. And yet you can't get there until you die. I mean, you get there because he is us. If you are a believer...
He is in us.
He is us. We are His and He is ours. If you're not a believer, then this is all irrelevant.
Foreign, right.
I mean, but if you are of Christ... You are paying your dues by believing. You are doing your best by just accepting that you're His. And you're not worthy until the game ends, until you die. You can try to be the best you can be, but you're not of Him and with Him until you are truly you're gone. Your body is not relevant anymore.
Yeah, it's a fair statement. Yeah.
Can I just interject just real quick? Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. I don't know if you're saying a question or a statement, but I believe that you are worthy because of His blood. Number two, you are with Him. But simply because your body's gone doesn't mean you're not with Him. See, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. You're in Jesus. Jesus is in you. So where are you seated? The Bible says that we are seated in heavenly places in the heavenly realm. So, if the Holy Spirit is living in you, you and the Father are one. Jesus was both in the natural realm, but He was also in the spiritual realm. He showed us how to walk in both. It's kind of, I'll leave it at that, but if you're walking with the Holy Spirit, you should be living in the heavenly realm and with the Lord, but you should also be walking on earth.
But you won't, if you have faith and you believe in Jesus Christ, you are not your own. You are His. You are His. If you believe in Him, you are His, both in life and in death.
Sure.
And so you're not in charge of yourself.
Right. So I wasn't sure whether you were making a statement or a question on that, because I believe you're supposed to walk in both realms. You're supposed to walk in the spiritual realm, in the heavenlies, and you're supposed to walk on the earth. Because you're supposed to be able to declare, proclaim, establish on earth as it is in heaven. Because the apostle said, hey, teach us how to pray. And Jesus said, okay, if you want to know how to pray, here's how you pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. This is the part that I'll focus on the prayer. On earth as it is in heaven. How are you going to establish on earth as it is in heaven if you're not dwelling there?
I think both of you guys are saying the same thing.
Yeah, I just didn't know if he was questioning or making a statement.
No.
But something that's been helpful to me is realizing that when we project all the crap that's inside of us, you know, in our daily life, that we've got our feet firmly planted on the ground. And I think the message here is that we're supposed to reflect our higher spirit in our interactions with one another. And you've seen it in people when they project all their crap, and you've seen it when they reflect, you know, the spirit that's dwelling within them. And the hope is that we'd have more of the time where we reflect instead of project, I guess.
Amen.
Can I make one more
please
comment? This man sitting at the other end of the table carries more pain around with him than probably all of the rest of us combined.
Right.
Every moment of every day. And it's just it's a reflection that the Lord wants that to happen. God wants that to happen. He carries pain, He lives in pain, and yet He can endure the pain because of His faith. He believes in Jesus Christ as a man. He believes in God as the entity that He is. And there's something so strong about that, that He has the ability to withstand incredible pain. And you can ask, why does He have to have that? Why does He carry this? I don't think He'll even know until He's in heaven. I don't think He'll even know until it's over with. But He can endure it because God wants Him to do it.
And then here's another promise that we can, Luke, and take, and we can all take. Whatever Lou's enduring, whatever Lou were enduring, He promises that He's never going to give us more than we can handle.
And
He'll
show
never
us
give
out.
Us more than we can handle, and He'll show a way of relief. The tenth implication of the physical death of Jesus is, we talk about sin, past, present, and future. What about the sin that was committed before Jesus Christ died? And here's this idea that His physical death atones for sin completely, for all sin prior to the death of Messiah. For that, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 9. And at Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to read verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 says this: "For this reason He is the mediator," speaking of Jesus, "of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, the law of Moses, which is fulfilled in His death, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And again, that verse stands for this proposition that the sin prior to His death has been fully atoned for as well. The 11th implication, I don't want to go to the scripture, but it's the His death, physical death, is the basis for the judgment of Satan. That's John 12:31. It's Romans 3:25, and it's the book of Revelation. But his death is the basis for the judgment of Satan. That moves us to the accompanying signs of his crucifixion. So the last portion of our coverage of the crucifixion is the accompanying signs. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. And at Matthew 27, could someone read verses 51 through 56?
At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee.
Okay, thanks, Dave. So, verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We've talked about this before with regard to the first implication of his physical death being the fulfillment of the law of Moses. There's another aspect of this event that I wanted to share with you that's very interesting. And again, it goes to this idea that the law is completely fulfilled. His blood covers all sin. And it has to do with a passage in the Talmud, which is Jewish commentary, rabbinic commentary of the Hebrew Scriptures. And the passage in Talmud has to do with the Azazel. Azazel. And I'll tell you what that means in a second. A-Z-A-Z-E-L. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 16. We're going to look at the law of Moses. Leviticus chapter 16. And could someone read at Leviticus chapter 16, verses 5 through 10?
From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats, present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat.
Okay, good. Thanks, Jeff. So, verse 5, this is actually a procedure that is done, was done in Israel under the law of Moses at the temple by the high priest. He shall take from the congregation of Israel two male goats for a sin offering. Okay? Verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. This was the tabernacle, it became the temple later. And verse 8, Aaron, or the succeeding person in the Levitical priesthood, shall cast lots for the two goats. What does that mean to cast lots?
Chance.
Yeah, kind of roll the dice. We're going to figure out which goat goes where. So there's one, the way we're going to cast lots is we're going to identify one of these goats for the Lord and the other goat for a scapegoat. Yeah. Yeah, okay, good. The Hebrew word here is Azazel, and no one knows exactly how to translate it into English. they make their best shot with scapegoat, and that probably is good. But it literally means departure or removal.
The separation from the city was like death, right? In some ways. So what is it?
Yeah, and so with this Hebrew word Azazel, they figure, okay, maybe the scapegoat word works. Verse 9, then Aaron shall offer the goat that was chosen for the Lord and make it a sin offering. So of the two goats, the one that the lot fell for the Lord is sacrificed, and the blood is taken into the Holy of Holies, applied at the mercy seat, as an atonement for the sin of the nation of Israel. Verse 10, but the other one, that's the scapegoat, what happens to that one?
Sent out, released.
Yeah, it's released. And the idea of this ritual is that the goat that was killed died, atoned for the sins, allowing the other to live. And it was literally chased out into the wilderness.
So that's not Barabbas, though. Or is it?
Let's hold on a second here. Then, so what was done is, eventually, through tradition, there became a practice that's not in the Bible, but by tradition what happened is there became a practice where the scapegoat that was released out in the wilderness, there was a red ribbon that was tied around one of its horns. And the reason for this practice came from Isaiah chapter 1. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, could someone read verse 18?
Come now, let us reason together, said the Lord. For your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. When they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool.
Okay, good. Thanks, Dave. So this is actually Isaiah's recording of his conversation with Yahweh. And Yahweh says to Isaiah, as a prophet to the nation of Israel, let's reason together, you and I, Israel and me. Though your sin are scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red crimson, they'll be like wool, white. And the idea is, it is part of my plan to bring complete forgiveness. And so as part of the tradition that it was established as a result of this Azazel process, this red ribbon was tied around the scapegoat, sent into the wilderness, and the rabbis reported that year after year after year, the scapegoat would make its way back into the city with the ribbon turned white. The idea being Yahweh has accepted the atonement for sin for the nation of Israel. Now, this is crazy, but this is the Talmud. Tractate Yoma, chapter 39. This is a Jewish writing. 40 years before the destruction of the temple is when the ribbon stopped turning white. 40 years before the temple was destroyed,
70 AD destruction.
The ribbon stopped turning white, yet remained red. This is what the Talmud reports. When was the temple destroyed?
70.
Okay, good. What's 40 minus 70? 70 minus 40?
30.
Okay, 30. When was Jesus, when did Jesus crucified, based on
about
our chronology?
That time.
Passover of 30 AD. And so what the rabbis are reporting, that sin is not being forgiven on the basis of this ritual anymore after the death of Messiah. Now, they don't see it that way. They're just reporting what, and people think it's a legend, but nonetheless, it's there in the Talmud for you to look up if you want. For some reason, contemporaneous with the death of Messiah Yeshua, the rabbis reported that this stopped happening. Wow. So,
and that's when the sacrifices stopped, when the temple was destroyed.
Well, the sacrifices continued on for 40 years, but the idea was that even they were still going through this ritual,
it wasn't counting.
It wasn't working.
Because it had already been the ultimate sacrifice.
Wonder why they weren't pondering that, huh?
I bet they were.
Well, so you'll see, believe it or not, if you do some Google searches, there's a lot of Orthodox rabbis there that try to create, there's a lot of commentary about why Christians are misstating this, but when you get into what the argument a lot of these Orthodox rabbis are saying, it doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, you can tell this is a problem area. It's like Isaiah 53. It's a real problem area if you're trying to reconcile why Jesus may not be the Messiah. Lou. Okay, yeah. Let's go back. Let's go to Matthew 27 because we do need to go there to finish up here.
On verse 52, the tombs were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised.
Okay.
Is that where those individuals were in Abraham's bosom? So when he died and it's finished, those people that were dead, they were raised to heaven, and the individuals that were dead who did not qualify for heaven went to Hades.
Okay, that's a great thought. Let's hold that thought. There's one other phenomenon we want to talk about. There's one other sign. What other sign is in Matthew chapter 57, verse 51? I'm sorry, chapter 27, verse 51. Before that happens. There's an earthquake, right? A massive earthquake. That was a big deal. And there again, there's a lot of ancient testimony about a seismic event about the same time as well. And we've mentioned that in another thing. But you're right, Lou. Another phenomenon was tombs were opened. Many bodies of who?
Saints.
Saints. So hold that thought. What happened to these bodies of the saints?
They're raised.
Okay, good. And where did they end up?
In Jerusalem.
They end up walking around Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, right.
Okay. So, So, who else do we know in our reading of the life of Messiah that experienced something like this? Being raised from the dead?
Lazarus, right?
Yeah.
Lazarus. What's the shortest passage in the New Testament?
Jesus wept.
Do you remember why Jesus wept?
Because he was bringing him back to this place away from paradise.
Yeah, remember he wept because he realized that he had to bring Lazarus back to this hell of earth from paradise. And so, yes, Lou, these guys are being brought from Abraham's bosom, not to heaven. They're being back to hell, or a form of hell. Actually, earth is bad, but it's not hell. Don't let me create that impression. Hell is hell. You don't want to go to hell. But earth sucks. Really bad.
Well, it's a fallen nature.
Yeah, and so he brought Lazarus, he wept, he brought Lazarus back out of paradise, back to this sucky place. And so Lazarus had to die again. These guys weren't raised from, they're saints, so they were in Abraham's bosom, they were in paradise. But they didn't get raised to heaven, they got raised to this sucky earth where they got to die again. Well, why would Jesus do that? This is all part of the signs to demonstrate to the nation, this was the Messiah. In fact, the Roman says, verse 54, the Gentile says, my God, this was truly the son of whatever God he believed that existed, the creator of the universe. And he was very frightened. I mean, this hard-ass Roman centurion was scared out of his mind at all this going on. But he was able to conclude what all these signs were meant to to point the people to conclude, this was it. This was the man. This was the guy. So Luke 23, verse 45, you don't have to go there, also tells us that the sun was obscured too. There was a partial eclipse. And actually, we learned in a prior reading that from from noon to 3 a.m. was complete darkness in the land. 3 p.m. He dies at 3 p.m. And these are the signs that manifest themselves as a result of the crucifixion of Messiah. We are done now with the crucifixion of Jesus. So we're moving on towards the end of our study. We're going to go next to the burial of Jesus, the burial of Messiah. And with that, let's go to John chapter 19.
I have to go. Can somebody clean up?
Yep.
Hi, Jim. John chapter 19, verse 31 says this. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Shabbat, for that Shabbat was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So what's going on here is that the leadership of the nation in Jerusalem, because it was the day of preparation, it just so happens that in April of 30 AD, Passover fell on a Friday, which meant that the next day was the Sabbath. And so, and remember, in Israel, God's reckoning of time, the day begins at sunset, not sunrise. And so Shabbat was going to start on Friday evening at sunset. And to this day, first century Israel, even to this day, Friday is considered the day of preparation for every Shabbat. You got to get ready for Shabbat. And so that's why John describes it as the day of preparation. Now, the other thing too, Passover doesn't always fall on a Friday. It's this next year it's going to fall on a Monday. By the way, for those of you, if you haven't marked in your calendars, we are going to have a Passover Seder here in Naples for you, your spouses, friends. We're going to go through a Passover Seder. We're going to do it on Friday. We're not going to do it on Passover Monday. We're going to do it on Friday the 11th.
Still at Dave's house?
It's still at Dave's house unless it gets too big or his house sells.
He's still trying to sell that house now.
So, but the day after Passover is another feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the thing that was going on here in April of 30 AD is not only was the next festival going to appear the day after Passover, but that feast also fell on a Sabbath, which made it super special, which made it a high holy day or a high Shabbat day, which verse 31 tells us. And so what's going on here is that the leadership is saying, look, we can't have dead bodies here because we're about to go into the Shabbat. We got to get them down. Why do you think they wanted to break their legs?
Suffocate them.
Yeah. Okay, so it sped up the process. The crucifixion is a death by suffocation, a torturous, long, painful death by suffocation. And the way that you prevent from suffocating as a victim of the crucifixion is by using your legs to create leverage against the spike to get air into your lungs. So to hasten suffocation, if you broke their legs, it prevented them from leveraging themselves. Air would just leave the cavity of your lungs and you would die quickly. So that's what these guys did. It's like, break their legs, get this done. We can't have one of these two-day crucifixions like you Romans love to do. And so that's what's going on here. Could someone read verses 32 through 37 and we'll finish?
The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones would be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they pierced.
Okay, thanks, Jeff. So, verse 32, soldiers, the century, the Romans come, they break the legs of the two criminals. So they're going to die pretty quickly before sunset. You come to Jesus, but he's already dead. Remember, we read that he said, it is finished, he gave up the ghost, he gave up the spirit. So he'd already been dead. So they didn't break his legs. And verse 34, just to make sure, one of the centurions takes a spear, shifts it into his side, presumably into his heart, where blood and water are dispelled from his body. And now John tells us, this is important, because he says in verse 36, these two things, the fact that his bones were not broken, and the fact that he was pierced, are fulfillment of Hebrew Scripture. The first is at Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. You don't have to go there. If you'd like to, you can. You can write it down. But Exodus chapter 12, verse 46 speaks about the Passover lamb, and it says it must be eaten, this is regarding the Passover lamb, must be eaten inside one house, take none of the meat outside the house, and do not break any of the bones. So one of the important aspects of the Passover lamb is none of the bones are to be broken. And Numbers 9:12 similarly says, with regard to the Passover lamb, Israel must not leave any of it until the morning or break any of its bones. When they celebrate Passover, this must be observed. Numbers 9:12. This is Psalm 34:20. This is a messianic psalm speaking of the Messiah. Psalm 34:20, God says about the Messiah, he protects all his bones, not one will be broken. And with regard to this having to happen so that Jesus had to be removed and these criminals before the Shabbat, Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23 says this, if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, he must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury on that same day, because anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed of God. And so, remember, Jesus was cursed. He was cursed. He became a curse. He became sin so that we might have life in him. Now, the piercing is fulfilled in Zechariah chapter 12. Let's go to Zechariah, and we'll be done. Prophet Zechariah, towards the second to last book of your Old Testament. And this is a prophecy by the prophet Zechariah about Israel. And actually, could someone read verses 8 through 11 in Zechariah chapter 12.
In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And that day will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the morning of
Hadarimi
in the plain of Megiddo.
Okay, thanks, Lou. So the idea here is, this is a passage, there's this idea of prophecy possibly having double fulfillments. There's going to be a lot of argument over whether that's true or not. But this passage does have a fulfillment, as John says it does, with regard to verse 10. They will look on me, this is Israel, this is Zechariah giving God's word to the nation of Israel. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. So this is what John is getting at, as we just read. He's pierced. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of this passage does not occur in 30 AD. Why do we know that? There's a few reasons we know that. One is that verse 7, the Lord is going to save the tents of Judah. We also know that all nations, when this happens, all nations are going to come against Jerusalem. That didn't happen in the first century. One nation did, Rome, not all nations. And we also know that as a result of this process, Israel gets saved. Israel becomes to believe in this one whom they've pierced. So there is an ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, and Israel will see the piercing in the side, the hands. And so, verse 8, in that day, a lot of the Hebrew scriptures talk about the day of the Lord. This is one of the many scriptures that speaks of the day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord, which is future to us, think Revelation, Jesus is going to return. Israel will see him, the one whom they pierced. They will mourn for him. They'll weep bitterly. And then there will be a process of repentance and fulfilling what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. One day all Israel will be saved. We'll finish up the burial of Messiah next Friday. Sorry for letting me go a little bit over. I'm going to ask if John Lawson to close us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for his life, his death on the cross. We thank you for the people around this table that believe and study your word.
Yeah.
Give us greater understanding each day so that we might know your purpose in our life and your love shared. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.